The dictionary defines crisis as an unstable or crucial time in which a decisive change is impending. A time in your life, a moment, a time, an event, when some decisive change is impending. It says, especially one with distinct possibility of a highly undesirable outcome. See, we can have those moments in time when some decisive change is impending, and we wouldn't call it a crisis. You know, it'd be this time of celebration. You know, when you're anticipating a change and it's positive, it's what you've been looking for. Your house has been on the market for 18 months and you have a contract and the only thing you're waiting on is one final report and you know it's going to come back good, and that's not a crisis. Now, that's a big impending event and it's going to change a lot of things, but it's not a crisis. It's when it's that potential is there, that could be disastrous. That's a crisis. It may not be a crisis. We often say the crisis was averted because it may not turn out that way. But the anticipation, the thoughts, is this may not be good. This may not be good. Well, when that crisis comes, where will you turn for help? Where will you turn for help? I remember as a child, and I went to church all the time, but I didn't have a living relationship with the Lord. And my dad had a heart attack, and he was very ill, and the doctor said it was a 24-hour period. It's going to go one way or the other. It's this 24-hour period to see where this blood clot, what happens. And I remember praying to a God I didn't know, and don't remember the prayer, but I remember the essence of the prayer being, Lord, if you let my father live, I will do this and this and this. I have no idea if God wanted me to do this and this and this. But it was this bargaining with God. Because where are you going to turn when there's this time of crisis? Now, it's not true, though we hear it said from time to time, that there are no atheists in foxholes. Well, that's not true. There are atheists in foxholes. It's just that time of crisis is going to push you one way or the other. If you have a concept of a God, or if you just don't have a definite concept there isn't a God, you may turn to God. And we see this all the time. If you go to a friend or some acquaintance or a relative's funeral that's at a church that somewhere in the distant past they forgot what their purpose was and they'll no longer believe in anything, you'll find, most often has been my experience anyway, you find on that particular day, during that particular service, all of a sudden they do believe in God, they do believe in a life after, and they do believe in heaven, and they do believe this person's in heaven, and they do believe when they die they're going to heaven, because they're face to face with the fact that this is a crisis and what is going to happen. Now, the next day when everybody's forgotten about death and the real possibility that I'm going to die one day, they forget about God and they forget about heaven and they go on. But it's that time of crisis that we're pushed to something. Now, we can talk about where unbelievers are pushed, but that's really not the point because that's not the audience. It's where are we going to turn at times of crisis? In the front of the bulletin it says, know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us. There's nothing profound there for most of us. Because we read the word Lord and the word God as synonymous. Know that God is God is basically how we read that. But if we really stop and think about it and put it in a context, the translation of Lord, and you tell it's all caps, means it's the personal name of Yahweh. It would be know that Yahweh Himself is God. Or if it's appropriate to put synonyms in, you could put synonyms in the sense of saying, know that Jesus is God. Know that the the Son is God. Know that the Messiah is God. Know that the Father of Jesus Christ is God. Know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is God. Know that the God of the Bible is God. You know, you take it and you make it not just any God, but this specific God is God. That Yahweh is God. And it is He that made us. See, that puts you in a context for where you're going to turn. If He is the one that's made us, if He is the Creator, He is the only God, then is there really any other place to turn? So we could answer the question real simple. Simply is, where are you going to turn in time of Christ? Well, there's only one place to turn, it's God. But unfortunately, it's not that simple. Because then it becomes the issue of what's your relationship with God. See, when a crisis comes into your life, finding God's guidance depends on your relationship with Him. It depends on your relationship with Him. And in this section of Scripture we're going to look at this morning, Saul and David both face crises. They both desire God's leading. However, only David has access to God. Only David had access to God's guidance, God's leading. Because only David has a vital and real and dynamic and alive relationship with God. Saul has cut himself off from God by the choices he's made. And that becomes a little frightening. Now, we know there's some things with Saul that wouldn't necessarily be things that are going to happen in your life. But when you think about that, just as with David, I mean, you know, we can't really say we're a David or a Saul in that, you know, regard. But in one sense, we can. We're somewhere in that range between being David and being Saul. And where are we on that spectrum? Where is that relationship? Are we doing those things that cut us ourselves off from that vital, that clear relationship with God? Or are we doing those things that put us in that position? Now, having said all that, we're going to look at four chapters. And that's a lot to look at on Sunday morning, so obviously we're not going to look at it in very much specific detail. And in many ways, it'd be much better to look at each one of these chapters individually. But at the same time, if we do that, there's no way to see this whole scope. And so that becomes the challenge. But these chapters are, in some ways, contain some of those difficult elements in Scripture, I think. You know, there are those passages that are just crystal clear. And there are those passages that are really difficult because of the wording, maybe certain words, trying to understand what that word means, or because of the genre or that particular way that passage is written. That's not the case here. When you read this, it's very simple. It's very straightforward. There's nothing confusing about reading it. It's just understanding it. Because we have this spectrum of David, as we'll see, he leaves Israel. He goes to live among the Philistines. We have Saul, who says, well, I think I'm going to talk to dead Samuel. And both of those are outside our understanding. It's like, wait a minute. Neither one of these are supposed to be happening, but they occur. So let's look at these four crises. The first one is in chapter 27. Actually, we'll go into the first couple of verses of chapter 28. And the crisis here might be summarized as David fears Saul's persistent threats. David is afraid of Saul's persistent threats. It's as though David says, you know, if I hang around here, one of these days Saul's going to get me. David's aware that Saul will soon forget the oath he's just made, saying that David's an honorable person and he's going to leave David alone. He'll forget his oath and he'll begin his persistent pursuit to kill David. And so David decides to move outside of Saul's immediate reach. But what really is startling is the very first verse of chapter 27. It says, then David said to himself, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. Now, that very first phrase really gets us. David said to himself, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. This is the same David that's been saying, God has told me I'm going to be king and I'm not going to kill Saul because that's God's job. And David has this sense of divine destiny. And so it's easy to look at this and say, David's lost his faith. He's lost his way. And especially as we go through it, because we see he goes to the Philistines and he becomes buddies with them, and they give him his own town. And he goes down there, and then he starts, they think he's raiding, making raids against Israel, but actually David is making raids against the, not necessarily allies of the Philistines, but definitely not the Philistines' enemies, but they're enemies of Israel. And so there's this deception going on, and so it's that thought that David has totally abandoned his faith. And to make it even more complicated, there is no mention, not one time, of the word God or Lord or reference to God in this chapter. And so with that, some conclude David has left the faith. David has, moved away from his faith. He's forgotten his real roots here. It's when I read it, that's where it draws me first. That's the thing that caught my attention, and that's the first thoughts that came to my mind. But as I keep looking at it, I go, I don't know, that just doesn't seem it. And so I don't think I've ever done this in a message before to mention this, but as I started pulling off different resources I had, and not necessarily ones I'd been regularly consulting for this series, I discovered at least I had 8 resources for Samuel. 3 of them are pastoral. That is, they're basically books written by pastors. Those 3 say that Samuel, or that David, has left the faith, basically. That David has gone in disobedience. He's deferred. The other 5 are more from the academic, the scholar standpoint. And they all see this as David taking a reasonable action to avoid Saul. I think it's intriguing to see the way those 2 fall. And the reason is, the easiest way to preach this passage is to say that David is out of God's will. The more difficult way is to see it in a broad scope. It's not that you should ever line up books and say, well, okay, this one's the heaviest, okay, this is the right view. That's not what I'm trying to say by any means. I just thought it was amazing the way the positions fell. As you look at this, the narrator never says anything negative about David. Now, that's not often, the clue, because sometimes people do things that are wrong and the narrator will not state in the text. It will not say, that was wrong. But what you'll see are the consequences. And the consequences tell you, that action was wrong. But as you go through this chapter, there are no consequences that are negative to David. Some of the things that happen are really difficult for us because David is definitely deceptive. He tells the king, hey, I'm over here raiding Israel, while he's not. He's doing something else. And the king is praising David, oh yeah, you're a great ally, which David is not. But yet, if we just back up to chapter 19, we see that David's wife, Michal, who is also Saul's daughter, as they become aware that Saul has sent people to kill David, she helps David escape. She takes an idol, which I don't know why they had the idol, but that's another story. But they stick it in the bed to make it look like David is asleep. She lies to her father. The next chapter, Jonathan lies to his father. And there's nothing in the narrative to suggest that what they're doing is wrong. See, it's not that deception is ever approved of in Scripture for self-serving purposes, but in these situations, it's against evil. Also, we have, if you go back in Judges, that Jael this woman, the enemy's coming by, and she says, well, why don't you come in and take a nap in my house? And he said, okay, you stand at the door and watch. And she says, sure, sure. He goes to sleep. One of the most graphic things in the Bible, I think. It just kind of gives me the cringes to even talk about it. She takes a tent peg and a hammer, and she drives it through his head. That's deception. But he was the definite enemy. Rahab is mentioned in Hebrews for her faith, and yet Rahab lied to protect the Israel spies. Now, we're definitely not to draw from all this that it's okay to be deceptive, it's okay to lie. But when we look at those stories, it wasn't about self-serving purposes, ever. So as we come to this passage with David and we look at the narrative, the narrator never indicates David is wrong. Never indicates that David somehow is parted from God's ways and here are the consequences. But rather, what we see is that David prospers. David is given a city, Ziklag, well, which was a city that was supposed to belong to Israel already. And it says in the narrative that this city now belongs to Israel forever. It still belongs to Israel. Everything is the sense of approval. David is positioning himself where he's not fighting against Israel. He's still able to benefit Israel by fighting against Israel's enemies, and he doesn't have to wake up every day going, where is Saul? Now, there's no mention in this passage of God's guidance. There's no mention of David asking the God. There's no mention of God telling David to do something. But in this, we see, nevertheless, God's hand prospering David through this. That sometimes guidance, and as for most of us, it always will be the case, guidance will never come in those supernatural ways. Guidance will be because I've walked with God, I understand something about God's Word, and these are the situations, and this seems to be the godly choice. David is making those at this time, I believe. It's also very intriguing when you look at the very first verse, at the very end of it, David tells us his purpose. His purpose is so Saul will stop searching for me, and I can escape. I can live in freedom. Then look at the very last verse. The Philistine king, Achash says that, and apparently he's saying this to himself too, because there wouldn't seem to be an audience, even though the verse doesn't say he says it to himself. That appears to be who he's talking to. He says, speaking of David, he surely made himself odious among his people Israel. Therefore, he will become my servant forever. See, the king assumes something that is actually the opposite of what David has already disclosed is his purpose. So I think as you look through this, David is following God's leading, his directions, though we're never told that specifically in Scripture, but we see through the narrative only positive things that occurred for him. Yet at the end of it, the narrator leaves us with this great tension. The first two verses of 28, chapter 28 says, now it became about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achash says to David, know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men. David responds, well, very well. You shall know that your servant can do. You know what your servant can do. And so the king responds, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Here is a battle, an invasion. The Philistines are going to invade Israel. And the king says to David, here, you be on my right hand. You be in charge of my bodyguard. You be a commander. And so we're left at this point, because the story is going to change, and we'll have to pick it up later, with David being an ally of the Philistines who are presently going to invade Israel. Now, that's a crisis. I'm going to pick that one back up. And the narrator just leaves us. You're just left. You're reading the story. Now, if we've read all of it, then we know. We kind of jump ahead because we know what's coming. But the narrator's right. He just leaves you with that tension. What a dilemma. That is a crisis. But we move on into the next chapter, 28, verses 3 through following. And the crisis is different. It concerns Saul. In this crisis, we could state that Saul, facing the Philistine invasion, discovers he has no way to hear from God. He has no way to hear from God. That's his crisis. I guess it's a twofold crisis. There's an invasion coming. He has no way to hear from God. Saul, desperate for directions from God, sought insight from Samuel through a medium. It tells us as this begins, verse 3, it says, now Samuel was dead. We've already been told this earlier in the book, that Samuel had died. And verse 4 tells us the Philistines gather, you know, camp, draw up in lines against them. Verse 6 says, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And they say, well, we know such a one down in Endor. His desperation. When you look through 1 Samuel, you start off early on. I mean, the people are a wayward people. They come to a point where they say, we want to be like other people, other nations, and have a king. God's not pleased with that, but God nevertheless says, okay, tell them they can have a king. And then Saul is selected. And Saul is this perfect king by all human standards. He's, you know, his head, his shoulders comes up to the other tallest people's heads. I mean, he's this giant of a man in that regard. So everybody can look up to him, not only figuratively, but literally. He's endowed with the Spirit early on. And so it's not as though God just said, I'm going to set up Saul to be a big failure. But it's through Saul's disobedience and his continual disobedience. He moves away. And now he's come to a place that he has so distanced himself from everything because he's run David off. He killed all the priests because he concluded that they were in some kind of a conspiracy against him with David. And he's cut himself off from any avenue to see God, to know God, to hear from God. And then on top of that, Samuel, his only real connection ever, is dead. And so he seeks out a dead prophet. Now, that's just bizarre. And there's nothing in Scripture to suggest that you can actually go speak to a dead person. I guess this passage is to suggest that. I guess you could say that, because it occurs in this passage. But just because something occurs a couple of times doesn't mean in any sense it's normal. Jesus Christ, on the Mount of Transfiguration, met with Elijah and Moses. So in that regard, he had a conference with dead people. It was quite different than this one. But those aren't the occurrences that are going to normally occur. And as you look at this passage, what's really intriguing is that this medium, she's going along here, and then when it really happens, she's going like, wait. She wasn't expecting this. This isn't like, oh yeah, I do this all the time, really. But Samuel occurs. He appears. But when Samuel appears, and Saul is looking for this direction, his basic message is, why are you asking me? Why did you disturb me? You already know the answer. I already told you. The kingdom is not yours. Look in the passage with me, if you would, in verse 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me. That's his conclusion, which is accurate. God has departed from me and answers me no more, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may make known to me what I should do. It's too late. He's had a whole life of rejecting God, and he still wants to know what I should do. Meaning what? Not meaning, do I repent? Do I turn back to God? Do I accept the fact that I've been disobedient and there's a certain consequence coming, but I'm going to repent anyway? No, he means, I still want God to tell me how to get out of this. It's almost that as though he never has any concept of God. Samuel says in verse 16, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? If the Lord is your adversary, why are you wanting to know what God has to say anyway? Verse 17, the Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce and wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hand of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. Meaning, be dead. Samuel's response is, I already told you this a long time ago. In 1 Chronicles 10, the chronicler gives a summary in verses 13 and 14 of why Saul died. And the reason Saul's kingdom was taken away from him is exactly what Samuel just said there, because of his disobedience and because of this event, calling this medium. A crisis. He had nowhere to turn. He has no relationship with God, nowhere to turn. We'll look at chapter 29. Chapter 29. The crisis is back to David, and David is faced with the dilemma of being killed by the Philistines or waging war against his own people and country. Remember, we're going back now and picking up where we left off, where David is standing beside the king, and the king says, hey, I want you on my right-hand side. That's the crisis David has faced. I mean, here is David that he has hidden from, run from, escaped from Saul for years now. But in that time period, he's always done things to benefit Israel. Even at his own risk, he's done things to benefit Israel. He even went to that one city and saved them, and they turned around and said, hey, Saul, here's David. Come get him. He's always done things to benefit Israel. Even while he's been living in the land of the Philistines, he's tried to benefit Israel. But now, here he is. If he goes to war with the Philistines, he'll be fighting against Israel, against the very nation that he is the appointed king of. If he refuses, then the Philistines would say, you've never been one of us anyway. And the king really, really, really likes David. The king says in here, refers to David as an angel from God. You know, you're this so pleasing. Verse 9 of chapter 29. I know that you are pleasing in my sight, like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he must not go with us this battle. See, all the lords of the Philistines, as they gather together, they're going, hey, whoa, what's this David guy doing here? And the king says, oh, I like David. He's one of us. And he says, I don't think so. And so they say, we're not going to battle this guy. And so David is sent back home. Look at this. this turn of events, how God intervenes here in a dilemma that seems no way out. There's no way for David to win. And here it turns. David is sent back home. He's totally removed from an almost impossible situation. He will not have to fight against Israel, and he's not in danger from the Philistines. But when we move into chapter 30, we see a new crisis when David returns home. He arrives home to discover that his family, his city, all of his property have been stolen. They've all been captured and taken away. And then, to make matters worse, his men reject him. Chapter 30, verse 1. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And so while David is away with all the troops mounting for the invasion, those people that he's been invading at other times come from the other direction and raid his land. Verse 3, when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. And David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive. Verse 6, moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because his sons and his daughters. Talking about great distress. It's interesting. Some look at this and say, see, this is an outcome of David's disobedience, and now he's depressed. David's not depressed. David's in great distress and great grief. And look at the situation. His family has been taken. And look at, it's a whole city. He's got these warriors, 600 warriors with him, and they come back home, and their families are all gone. 600 people that have just lost their families, 600 men in grief, and they become embittered. That multiplies David's situation tremendously. He's in great distress. And then it tells us at the end of this verse, in contrast to that great distress, in contrast to the way other people became embittered, and even though David is in great distress, it says, but David strengthened himself in Yahweh his God. David strengthened himself in Yahweh. Now, all of us wish at this point the narrator would have said, David sat down and read the great battles in Judges. David read of Joshua's victory. David read of the covenant with Abraham. David reread that Yahweh is the creator. That David prayed for 1 hour. That David sang songs. We wish it told us how he did it. And what a tragedy if it did, because then we would be legalists. And anytime we face stress, we'd do exactly what it said. And it probably wouldn't work for us because we're not David. But he did something. He did something that was out of his relationship with God, and he strengthened himself. He reminded himself of who God is. He reminded himself in all this distress that God is still God. And remember at this moment that David does not know that he will ever find his family. Now, we know the rest of the story, but don't jump ahead in your thinking. David doesn't know that. David's in distress. He's in grief. He doesn't know what the outcome is going to be. He may know what he wishes the outcome will be. He doesn't know what the outcome is, but yet he strengthens himself in the Lord. Saul was in the same distress, and it was impossible for Saul to strengthen himself in the Lord because he had cut off all relationships with God. Now, I'm not one to conclude that Saul isn't one that would be in heaven, that Saul is not necessarily equivalent to a believer. It's really hard from Old Testament most of the time to be able to see that because faith is not necessarily shown. We do know early on that he was endowed with the Spirit. He was selected by God. He was empowered. But we also know that when he disobeyed in this climactic time, in this transitional period, that the judgment on Saul was very severe. And not only did the Holy Spirit leave him, but an evil spirit came upon him, and his decisions for disobedience just continued to mount and mount and consumed by himself. But because he had made those choices to disobey, because he had made those choices to be to get rid of all the priests and to try to seek his own future by killing David, he has so cut himself off from God, it's impossible for him to strengthen himself in God. And so the question comes back to us, where are we on that spectrum? When crisis comes, when that distress comes, are we in a position to strengthen ourselves in God? The next verse says that David got together with the priest and inquired of the Lord, what should he do? And the Lord says, pursue. Go after these guys. Well, after he goes after them, we're told that verse 18, so David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. But nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughter, spoil or anything that had been taken for themselves. It's so easy to read over those kinds of things. It's not my wife. It's not my possessions. It happened thousands of years ago. Everything. Do you realize how remarkable that would be? I mean, just think of your own house. If somebody came in and stole everything in your house and the police called you and said, we've recovered it all, would you actually expect when they said we recovered it all, everything to be there? He says, everything, small or great. See, that's another reason why I just cannot see back in 27 that David is living this life of disobedience. Because right here we're seeing again this confirmation in the outworking of things that God's hand is upon David. David not only has, I mean, these people, they not only captured everything in Ziklag, but other places, so they have more than that. And so David now has all that they took from other people. And it goes through in verse 26 and following, all of these different cities in Israel that David sends things to, supplies to. Now, the narrator does not tell us this, so I cannot tell you with any degree of confidence that this is what occurs. But you can tell by yourself, just looking at the scripture, that we had this pause while we went to the story of Saul, and then we picked back up with David when they sent him home. So David was sent home before the battle occurred. Saul went to the medium before the battle occurred. That it's in a time proximity, if not perhaps at the exact time, that Saul is seeking God through pagan ways, through a medium, while David is strengthening himself in the Lord and receiving communication. What contrast. A king that has, we've been shown over and over and over, is not fit to be king and is on his way out, and we see his very last efforts. And David, who will be king very shortly. Well, as we look at this and try to think through some things, I would make, you know, three broad observations, things that we could do with this. Perhaps how, when crisis comes into our life, finding God's guidance will be possible, because while it depends on a relationship, that relationship will be real and valid and vital. But these three start with some questions. You know, first, we have to stay connected to God by conversing with Him in meaningful prayer. And I thought about how to word that. You know, and part of this comes from some things I'm doing in my own personal life as I was looking in the last week, some desires that I want. You know, things that I'm making a part of prayer and desire. You know, how do you word that? How are you going to put that? You say, I'm going to have this prayer life with God. What word, what adjective are you going to put in front of prayer? And you can say, I'm going to have a regular prayer time, and that's good. I'm going to have a consistent prayer time. I'm going to pray daily. You know, I mean, those are positive. I'm not trying to say anything negative. What word would you put there to describe it? And I was thinking about this in terms of meaningful prayer. See, some of us, and I definitely will include myself there, we can get into these that we pray, but we just, I'm not trying to say it has no meaning, but we're just praying. There's a list of names, and we pray for other people. We pray for everybody's health issues, and I think it's valid to pray for people's health issues. And we pray for others, and if you ever notice prayer list and prayer request, the further away it gets from you, the more descriptive and emphatic the prayers become. You know, I mean, if it's my situation, then, yeah, I'd appreciate y'all praying for me. I've got something coming up this week, you know. Somebody inquires, what do you have coming up with? Well, they're considering amputating both my legs, and they might chop off my head, and, you know, just a little thing, you know. I don't want to share that. But then I could tell you about my sister that, is going to have some, tumors or lumps removed in a few weeks, and that gets a little more home. But it would get more emphatic if I told you about my sister's sister-in-law. You know where I'm going? I mean, I'm being a little facetious, but at the same time, that's where I'm at. Meaningful prayer, where you're talking about my relationship with God. God, I need you. Yes, not selfish praying. We're going to pray for other people. We care about other people. We're supposed to be intercessors. But what about us? What is my relation with God? Meaningful prayer. So stay connected to God by conversing with Him in meaningful prayer. Four questions under that for you. Do you have a regular time of prayer? Is your prayer energizing and meaningful, or just a routine? Do you speak to God about issues of life? Do you express thanks to God? Well, I have a suggestion. Actually, I guess maybe two suggestions. Write down the desires of your heart on 3x5 card. What are the desires of your heart? I mean, those desires that are related specifically, it could be broad, you can just desire your heart, but I was thinking more in terms of, what are your desires in relationship to God? What are your desires of your heart in relationship to God? Maybe it's to experience meaningful prayer. What are those desires? Write them down on a 3x5 card and speak to God about that list every day for the next 90 days, for 3 months. And there's nothing magical about 3 months. I just picked them. 3 months, 90 days, pray and ask God. You know, maybe your prayer is, Lord, I would like to experience meaningful prayer. Lord, I would like to experience contentment. Lord, I'd like to experience joy. Lord, I'd like to know you better. What are the desires of your heart? I would venture to say, and it's totally a guess, I don't know what Saul did other than what Scripture tells us, but I cannot imagine Saul one time ever saying, Lord, here's the desires of my heart and my relationship with you. But David, on the other hand, we know from the Psalms that he did that. And it may have never been in that context that I'm saying, but we know nevertheless that he did it. How do we build that relationship? Well, I think this is maybe one way. Second, stay connected to God by reading His revealed Word. Stay connected by reading His Word. I was listening to a tape by an Old Testament scholar this week, and there's a lecture series, but he talked about Christians being people of the ear. He's talking about our faith in the sense of that it's the Word. Now, we might want to say that by sight because we read it, but he was, in the sense of the Old Testament and the prophets, that people heard it, and and the scripture saying, you know, where are they going to go? How are they going to know this if they don't have somebody to speak it so they can hear it? But, you know, we are people of the Word. That's where the direction comes from. That's where our insight into who God is comes from. That's where we learn something about who we actually are. It's His Word, God's revealed Word. Ask you a couple of questions related to that. Do you read the Bible? Do you read the Bible? And then secondly, are you open to its correction and direction? And when you read it, are you open to it working in your life? I love this from Chesterton. I saw this quote, and it took me a long time to find it because the guy wrote it from a different book, and so when he cited the page, it wasn't the same page that I have. But I was very pleased when I finally found the page that I also had it underlined. You know, it makes me feel good. I told Robin I'm going to figure out some way to cite him in my dissertation. I have no pages left, but I'm figuring out a way because it just makes me feel more intellectual when I can talk about him. But he says, in this book, if you're not familiar, a reminder, this book was written in 1904. This, therefore, is, in conclusion, my reason for accepting the religion and not merely the scattered and secular truths out of the religion. I do it because the thing which has not merely told this truth or that truth, but has revealed itself as a truth-telling thing. All other philosophies say the things that plainly seem to be true. Only this philosophy has again and again said the thing that does not seem to be true, but is true. Alone of all creeds, it is convincing where it is not attractive. You know, that's the Bible. That's the Bible. Suggestion. Pick one New Testament letter and read it as many times as you can in the next month. Pick one book. So I stuck with the New Testament so they wouldn't be too long and you could read it more than once. Pick one book and just read it. If you read five chapters a day and you pick Ephesians, you can read it 30 times. If you read one chapter a day, you can read it four or five times. Pick one book and read it as many times as you can. And as you read it, each day, don't wait until the end of the week, each day, four questions for yourself. Is there something I should believe? Based upon what you've just read, is there something here I should believe? Is there something I should be doing? Is there something I should do because of what I've just read? Is there something I should avoid? And fourth, is there a promise I should claim? Is there a promise I should claim? And sometimes those promises aren't going to be in terms of a promise stated, I promise you, but nevertheless, it's that truth that is a promise. Third, stay connected to God by walking in the Spirit. Stay connected to God by walking in the Spirit. And this is the more difficult one to be concrete about. Because you can measure whether you pray. I don't know if you can measure the effectiveness of your prayer, but you can measure whether you pray. You can check it off your list. You can measure whether you read the Bible. You can even measure whether you asked yourself those questions. A little more difficult to measure your honesty and your diligence of applying it, but you can measure that. But when you come to stay connected to God by walking in the Spirit, we're outside the realm of that tangible, concrete sense. But two questions, nevertheless. Are you just going through the motions, or are you yielding to the Spirit's leading? You know, see, that makes it a little more concrete. Still your subjective evaluation, but are we ever evaluating it? Am I just going through the motions, or am I actually yielding? Secondly, are you aware of changes in progress? Are you aware of any changes in progress in your life, or are you just stuck? That's a real indicator. If you're just stuck, it's probably not the Spirit really influencing your life. A suggestion. Each day, evaluate your day by answering this one question. Did I allow the Spirit to direct my path today? Did I allow the Spirit to direct my life today? Did I allow the Spirit to influence the trail I walked on today? And then, and this is extremely difficult for me, write it in a journal. And that's not, I say that knowing I'm not a journal writer. I always am attracted to it when I read about it. It is very difficult for me for whatever reason. But it doesn't have to be this long journal. Just ask that question and write it down. What is your thought? Yes, no. How? Maybe you'll evaluate it a little more. Now, I surely don't expect it to be for any of us in this absolute sense. We, unfortunately, that's probably nothing we're going to experience very often on earth. But yet there is that degree. You know, if we take those three things, that I'm going to stay connected to God by having meaningful prayer, by fellowshiping with Him in meaningful prayer, I'm going to stay connected to God by reading what He's revealed to me in His Word. And I'm going to stay connected to God by earnestly striving to walk in the Spirit, to be influenced by His Spirit that indwells me. Then we would be a long ways toward being the kind of person that when a crisis comes, that we have such a vital relationship with God that we can actually turn to Him because we know Him and seek guidance and are more likely to recognize it because we're in relationship with Him. If not, we run the risk of being like a Saul, of saying, there's a crisis. And I can't get a hold of God. He won't answer the phone. It's like He's got caller ID. Now I know why none of you answer the phone when I call. Would you stand with me as we close the prayer? Father, I know for myself that chapters like these, if I was forced to say which one am I most like, not being able to pick some in between, there's way too much similarities with Saul. Too much of wandering away from You. Too much of not responding. But, oh Lord, how we want to be, how we want to be like David. How we want to be that person that has that vital relationship, that when that crisis comes and when all despair and all despondency and all grief and every negative emotion we can think of is pounding upon us, that somehow we can strengthen ourselves in You. Not because of who we are, but because of who You are and the relationship that's been cultivated. So, Father, help us as Your children to cultivate that relationship so it's not routine, so it's not mundane, so it's not just some thing in life, but it is our life. And we do ask this in Christ's name.